Well, keep Psalm 22 open or open it back up again. One of the characteristics of the Bible that I find so absolutely fascinating is its predictions of the future. This is a unique book. And not only does the Bible give these predictions of the future, but they are fulfilled hundreds of years later. And we call this prophecy. And God's word is filled with hundreds of prophecies and hundreds of fulfilled prophecies. Now listen to me. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't think there's anything special about this book at all. I mean, you, like I, you were told it's just an invention of people, written by man, filled with errors, and I completely disagree. And I offer first, in response, prophecy. And this is one of the greatest proofs of the fact that the Bible is no ordinary book. It is nothing less than the inspired, inerrant word of God Himself, the God who created you, the God who spoke the universe into existence. He breathed out this book. He gave us this book as a gift. He spoke it. It's His self-revelation. Now think with me about us as humans. We are always trying to peer into the future. There are prognosticators and predictors and people who look into the future to try to predict the stock market. Is it going to rise or go lower? How long will we live? What does the future hold in the next election? We're already talking about that. We will get so sick of all those guesses. Diseases, wars, technologies, etc., etc. We're always trying to guess what's around the corner. What's next? There's a guy here who guesses at the weather. Where are you, Ryan? There you are. Now listen and be astonished. God perfectly knows the future. Imagine that. We have never lived like that. That's not true of us. But God perfectly knows the future. In fact, He knows everything. He's the omniscient Lord. He knows everything. And everything, in fact, that is going to happen. He knows it. And that's because this mighty Lord, the sovereign God of the universe, actually determines the future. He knows it because He's already written the story. And He wrote it from eternity past. He declared the end from the beginning. And now He's bringing it to pass exactly as He decreed it, the sovereign Lord. Well, at this Good Friday communion service, we have a unique opportunity together to focus our attention on the death of Jesus Christ, to meditate on Him, the death of God the Son, the only Savior and Lord, His crucifixion on Calvary's cross nearly 2,000 years ago. But when we think of the cross, our minds normally travel to the Gospels, don't they? We go to the Gospels to focus on the story of Calvary. Or we're drawn to the epistles, especially for me, the writings of Paul, where we learn the theological, the doctrinal meaning of the cross. The Gospels give the story, and Paul especially, but the other epistles give us the meaning of the cross. But tonight, we're not traveling to the New Testament at all, except in a cross reference or two. We're going to the Old Testament to examine the cross, and we're actually going to look at the cross through the words of David. Surprise, surprise. David will be our teacher, but David writing under the direction, the superintending of God, the Holy Spirit. But I want you to see this. David does not give us an historical account of the cross like we get in the Gospels, because you see, he's not looking back to the cross. He's writing before the cross. David is writing 1,000 years before the cross ever was a reality. He's looking ahead to the cross. He's looking ahead to the Messiah. And yet he sees with as clear of a view as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He sees things as clearly as do Peter and Paul, who would later describe the cross in retrospect. And under the remarkable inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, this psalm gives us insight into the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as David here describes it in excruciating, vivid detail. And listen, he describes it from the perspective of Jesus Christ himself. And in that, the psalm is unique. Now, how could David do this? Well, I see the answer in Acts chapter 2, and I want to read it to you, where Peter uses terms concerning another psalm of David, but it applies to this one as well. Acts 2, 29 to 31, Peter's preaching at Pentecost. He says, "Brethren," he's talking to his fellow Jews, "I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David," one of the first of the fathers, one of the founding, the crucial fathers of Israel, "that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a," what's that word? "Prophet." Wow. "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Remarkable. We think of David merely as a ruler, a great king, King David. But also, not only did he prophesy of Christ's resurrection, but also of Christ's death. Psalm 22, David the prophet. He looked ahead and he spoke of Christ. And his preview of the cross is a masterpiece for us tonight. It has been called the fifth gospel. It has been called the gospel according to David. And I hope you find this a staggering and glorious study tonight on this Good Friday evening. So let's think then about prophecy some more. And we know that many events have been recorded in Scripture hundreds of years before they come to pass. But each time a prophecy is fulfilled, think about this, it gives indisputable, irrefutable evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. This is not any mere book. We should read it. We should be amazed by it. This book is unique. It is supernatural. Don't ignore it. Don't ever ignore it. Regarding Christ, there are over 100 New Testament prophecies about his life and ministry that were perfectly fulfilled in the New Testament. And each one attests to the uniqueness and authenticity and authority of Scripture as the God-breathed book that it is, the God-originated book. And this is what makes Psalm 22 so fascinating. Tonight, we're going to study and see this fulfilled prophecy with Psalm 22. And get this. This book of Psalms, and this psalm in particular, Psalm 22, the book of Psalms written hundreds of years before Christ, but this psalm written by David was penned over over 1,000 years before Christ's first coming. And not only that, but hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever invented as a form of capital punishment. So we're studying something tonight that is written some 3,000 years ago. And so I say to you, truly, this is not just a bunch of fluff, prepare to be astonished by this book. Now, by way of background, some scholars think that David wrote Psalm 22 to describe an experience in his own life, some particular suffering that he endured. And I'm convinced that this view is entirely wrong. There's nothing of David's life in Psalm 22. Sure, he may have had somewhat parallel experiences. I'm convinced, rather, that this is all about Jesus Christ. And let me tell you specifically why. Five reasons. First of all, Psalm 22 is, in fact, quoted 7 times in the New Testament. And every time in reference to the Lord Jesus. For example, without turning there, Hebrews 2:12 quotes verse 22, acknowledging it as a prophecy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Secondly, no incident recorded in David's life can fit the language of our psalm. It doesn't fit David. And third, more particularly, the psalm has specific phrases that could only be used of someone undergoing crucifixion. And you'll see that. Remarkable. Fourth, unlike other psalms that are oriented around the author's suffering, Psalm 22 contains no mention of the psalmist's personal sin, confession of sin, or even remorse over the pains that are suffered. Fifth, this psalm doesn't call on God to vindicate the wrongs that are suffered. But you see, if David was writing this of himself, we would expect him to ask God to exact vengeance on his wicked enemies, like he does in others of the imprecatory psalms. And so to conclude, since so much of this psalm is expressly applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, all of it may be applied to him, some of it must be understood of him only. I believe it's a prophetic psalm. It's a messianic psalm. Yes, though some of the psalm could apply to David, Christ completely fulfills all the language of the psalm, and therefore we're going to study it as a reference to the Lord Jesus tonight, which I'm convinced it is. It is a messianic psalm about Jesus the Messiah, the psalm of the cross. Now I want to make 7 points about this psalm tonight. If you're taking notes, here's point one. Christ's separation. Christ's separation, verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Christ's separation. Our psalm really begins with the most terrible cry in all of human history when you think about who is crying and who is lamenting here. We have in these first two verses this heart-wrenching wail from the lips of our Lord Jesus, from the depths of his being, and this prayer based on his separation. That's the first cause of four that I see in our text. Separation. And the greatest pain experienced by Jesus on the cross is not physical. Now, you like I, we all went and saw Mel Gibson's movie, and it was hard to watch. I've never seen it since, right? But the focus was the pain inflicted on Jesus by people. And it was excruciating, and I found myself wincing. But the pain experienced by Jesus on the cross in its greatest form is not physical. Though the tortures and horrors of crucifixion are staggering, they are truly great. That's not the main point of this, nor is he crying out due to the pain of rejection, the pain of mockery from his persecutors. We'll get to that, but that's not primarily why he cries out in verses 1 and 2. Here's the issue. The issue is his God-forsakenness. That's the source of the pain. His abandonment by God the Father. As Christ bears the sins of the entire world, God the Father breaks fellowship with his own Son. The Father turns away from him and pours out his full wrath on his innocent Son as the just one dies for us, the unjust. That's the source of the pain. Isaiah 53:11 speaks of the anguish of Christ's soul and says this in Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord, that's Yahweh, his Father, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Why? Because Christ rendered himself as a guilt offering. He substituted himself for us and bore the guilt of our sins and took God's full wrath upon himself, and he died our death. Also that we could, all of us, so we could through faith in him have his life, forgiveness, and eternal life. That's why he did it, to the glory of his Father. And we read this then in Matthew chapter 27.
45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, that's noon, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. So 3 hours of darkness. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You can see it again in Mark 15, 34. But here's what's amazing about Christ's cry of anguish. He is still holding fast to God as he atones for our sins and bears the Father's great displeasure. Verse 1, my God, my God. And there is his faith and his dependence, even though in apparent desertion, he calls out to God and owns God as his God. And so with us, in extreme grief and suffering, brothers and sisters, who else can we turn to, right? Who else would we want to turn to? But this forsaking experience by Jesus is so much more terrible than the desertion of the disciples, the rejection of his own people, the Jews. Here, his intimacy, his love relationship with the Father is affected by sin. Christ is not delivered from the cross. He's delivered over to sin by the Father. That's the second half of verse 1. And so we remember his crucifixion, the groaning and gasping, hardly able to utter a word. And the second half of verse 1, in fact, could be translated as a question. Why are you, God, why are you so far from helping or saving me and from the words of my groaning? And that's how it's translated in the King James and the New King James and the ESV and the NIV. In fact, it is the fourth saying of Christ uttered from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was the first statement spoken under the shroud of darkness at that ninth hour, as I said, around 3 p.m. So there are these 3 hours of darkness. And notice verse 1 at the end, groaning. The words of my groaning. He's groaning because he's not being delivered, but forsaken by the Father. Literally roaring, this deep, all-consuming cry as he bears the burden of sin for us. Now think about that. He had never known such forsakenness by the Father. And I have to say, I'm talking about things and we're studying things that we don't have a clue about what we're saying. When I talk about Christ, God the Son, being abandoned by God the Father, I don't have a clue what I'm really saying. Do you? We don't get it. I don't comprehend that. But I do know he was forsaken by the Father. That there is some sense in which God the Father turned his back on God the Son because he bore our sins. And so in this ninth hour, with Christ enveloped in 3 hours of supernatural darkness, he is pained by God's silence. Silence never known in eternity past. He had only and ever known sweet fellowship and love, the Father's nearness, the Father's comfort and delight. Notice, though, my God, not my Father. It's the only time in the Gospels, in this very quote in Matthew and Mark, where Jesus does not refer to God as his Father. This is a cry of disorientation, but not of doubt. As the Father turns his back on the Son, the sin bearer for the whole world. And then in verse 2, Christ cries out in perplexity. But he's not despairing. He's not bitter. In fact, for the third time now, he says, my God. Do you see that? He continues to appeal in faith, though he receives no reply. Have you ever cried out to God? Have you ever called on his name and called to him to help you only to find God silent? That's Christ's experience right here. And Jesus then is an example to us. Don't cease crying out to God. Don't cease the seeking of his face. Even though no answer comes. Luke 18:1, Jesus taught the parable there to show that at all times we should pray and not lose heart. For Christ, it had never, ever been like this, and it never would be again. And yet, in his perplexity and his disorientation, as he agonizes over this separation between himself and his Father due to sin, he has no lapse of faith. Rather, he instead affirms God's character, God's past faithfulness in classic form. And with that, we come to point two, if you're taking notes, Christ's strength. Christ's strength. Verses 3 to 5. Look at verse 3. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. God's character is defended. The problem is not with God. Never accuse God. Though things would seem unjust, God is holy. And we submit to his will. And we bring scripture to bear on our experience. Truth over experience. We don't judge the scriptures by our experience. We judge our experience through the word of God and what we know to be true about God. And Christ understands this. A holy God must withdraw from him as he takes upon himself the sin of the world. Sin brings separation. And so Christ praises his Father for the proper and only fitting response to his sin-stained person as he bears our sins upon himself. The holy God turns of necessity from his Son as the Son bears the sins of all people through all of history, including your sin and my sin. In verses 4 and 5, Christ takes comfort in God's past faithfulness. Notice, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. One of the best weapons God gives you is memory, right? Remember. Remember God's faithfulness to you. Remember God's faithfulness to others. Remember his faithfulness as recounted in Scripture. That's what Jesus does. Don't forget. We're at the Good Friday communion service where Jesus says, remember me. And we remember him month by month, the same story, but it's not the same old story. It's fresh and it's true. With verses 4 and 5, God has been worthy of trust in the past. Did you see? In verses 4 and 5, that word trusted three times. And here, Christ's faith is buttressed by God's past deliverances of others. And so with Christ, he's not going to be disappointed. He reminds himself of God's ways, even though perhaps he is tempted to conclude that God is not being true to him now. God is faithful. And in verse 6, we come to the second reason for Christ's cry of anguish, and that is scorn. And that's point 3, Christ's scorn. Verses 6 to 8. Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Does that word worm make you uncomfortable? You probably won't hear that much. Like we sang that song and that word worm is in there. Oh, come on. That doesn't help much with self-esteem. Worm. And yet, Christ's abasement is seen here. The Lord of glory, made for a time lower than the angels, now lower than man, a worm. What a contrast. I am, and I am a worm. In his scorn and pain and weakness, he speaks in his suffering. Reproached, despised by men, Isaiah 53:3. A worm, the symbol of extreme weakness and helplessness, something to be stepped on, unnoticed, despised. Yuck. Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. And they say this, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. They don't believe that. They're mocking him. Matthew 27:39 And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." Did they believe in him when he raised himself from the dead on Sunday? No. "He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. See, God hadn't yet converted the thief on the cross. Isn't that amazing? Early in the day, he's making fun of Jesus and mocking him. Later on, he says, "Remember me, remember me." And he's transformed by Jesus, the Lord. And you see that in Mark 15, and you see it in Luke 23. And as we continue, we come to the third and the fourth reasons for his cry of anguish. It's really solitude and suffering. Solitude and suffering. But in all, let's notice point four, then, if you're taking notes, Christ's submission. His submission, verses 9 and 10. "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." He leans on the fact of God as my God since birth. A newborn baby, totally helpless, utterly dependent. Christ has trusted ever since. God will not disappoint him now. He was cast upon God from birth. And he casts himself upon God now in his crucifixion. And so then you see, brothers and sisters, Christ is combining this lament with confidence. Confidence in God. And then that brings us to a fifth point covering verses 11 to 18. Christ's suffering. Separation, strength, scorn, submission, and now fifth, Christ's suffering. Notice verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." In fact, in Matthew 26:56, we read that the disciples all left Christ and fled when he was arrested in that garden. In fact, in Matthew 26, verse 31, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" And so then notice verses 12 and 13 of Psalm 22. The disciples, his friends, have left him. Who's there with him? "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion." Verse 12 describes Christ's enemies as strong bulls, ready to gore and trample a helpless crucified Jesus. Bashan was the finest pasture land, and Bashan produced the biggest, heaviest bulls, totally wild. And then his enemies are compared in verse 13 to lions who would long to tear the Savior to pieces. And then we come to verses 14 to 17, which is, to say it again, a remarkable description in great detail of the horrors of crucifixion. That's right. James Boyce writes, "Psalm 22 is not a description of an illness. It is an execution, particularly a crucifixion. Crucifixion was not practiced in the time of David or for many centuries afterward," end quote. In fact, to say it again, crucifixion didn't even come in as a form of capital punishment until hundreds of years later. In fact, 100 BC, about 900 years after David wrote Psalm 22. So again, this is a prophecy. And the fact that Christ is in view here is intentional and cannot be denied. So notice verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Christ's limbs are dislocated. He is incapable of defending himself. The bones of his hands, his arms, his shoulders, his pelvis, they're all out of joint, writes Schofield. A graphic description of crucifixion with Christ's body hanging entirely on just three nails. Imagine that. Your body hanging on three nails for hours as you push yourself up on that lowest nail to catch a breath and then drop back down and hang on two other nails for hour after hour, breath after breath. A graphic description of crucifixion. We can picture his body slumping and stretched like he's on a rack. Intense suffering causes intense sweating and fluid loss, and there is blood loss, and the fluids of his body are drying up, and his heart is ceasing to function. There is this constant threat of suffocation, and that's why, you know, they would break the bones of the crucified so that they could no longer push up on that nail and they would suffocate. But here Jesus pushes himself up on the nail to gasp for air, then falls back down with those nails every time, tearing his flesh so torturously. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. This is the excruciating thirst that is part of crucifixion. In John chapter 19, verse 28, you remember the Lord Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty, I thirst. Christ's fifth of his seven last sayings on the cross. And so Psalm 22:15 describes his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth. His strength is exhausted, drying up like a piece of broken pottery, just a dry piece of clay with the last bit of moisture driven out, shattered, splintered. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, the ruling class is possibly compared to lions with gaping mouths above. Here, probably, the Roman soldiers are described who laid rough hands on Christ, Matthew 27:39. And verse 16 at the end, how in the world did David know that? How could he possibly say that? They pierced my hands and my feet. There wasn't crucifixion in his day, no such experience. That's prophecy. Pierce my hands and my feet. That's not David. That's the crucifixion of Jesus, creating the nail prints that our Lord will later show to the disciples, and especially doubting Thomas, John 20. And that's what I intend to preach on Sunday morning. Can't wait. Crucifixion, listen, crucifixion is a Roman form of execution, not a Jewish one. A Jewish execution was by stoning. So notice the great details, the specifics of this prophecy about Jesus in 17 and 18. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's David? No, that's not David, that's Jesus. In verse 17, we have this continued description of the physical agony of crucifixion. Jesus is so emaciated and distended, his body on the cross, that he and others can count all of his bones. He'd be in such pain, perhaps in every joint, every bone, giving this very painful report. And all of that in front of staring eyes of those who hate him, and they're there to watch him die, and they're enjoying that. The agony of crucifixion is hard for us to relate to. We're all seated tonight in comfortable chairs, right? We have comfortable lives, free of suffering and persecution generally. And then verse 18 was fulfilled by the soldiers, of course. You can see that in John 19, 23 and 24. A man's cloak would be one of his most precious possessions. In fact, in the Old Testament, you could not take a man's cloak as surety on a debt. You had to return it before nightfall because he would sleep in it. That would be his blanket. And at death, that cloak would be given to his relatives or his mother. And perhaps this is Christ's most valuable earthly possession. Can you imagine that? It was that valuable. And that brings us to his sixth point then, if you're taking notes. Christ's supplication. Christ's supplication. Verses 19 to 21. But you, O Lord, be not far away. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. In verse 20, the sword is perhaps a reference to Roman power. And then it's interesting how Christ shows his control and his clear thinking in the midst of this crucifixion. He takes key aspects of his earlier lament, bulls, lions, dogs, from verses 11 to 18. And now he reverses their order in his petition to his Father. You see, in other words, this crucifixion is not chaos. It's not willy-nilly. It is ordered according to the sovereignty of God, who foreordained all of its details minutely. And so in verses 19 to 21, Christ's invincible faith returns. Earnest, passionate prayer. He wants nothing. He wants no one but God. And this is the climax of his prayer, verse 21, you answer me. And brothers and sisters, those three words, you answer me, that is the turning point right there of the entire psalm. God has heard. Christ has been heard. God answers. And with that, we come to our last point. Point seven, if you're taking notes, Christ's salvation. Christ's salvation. And now with verse 22, suddenly and dramatically, the psalm changes in tone from anguished prayer to triumphant praise. Notice verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. And those two verses are applied to Christ in Hebrews 2, 11 and 12. And I want to read them to you. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. There in Hebrews, that's the Lord Jesus exalting the Father in the midst of his church. Now, what happened back in Psalm 22 between verses 21 and 22? The answer is the resurrection. Did you get that? The resurrection happened. The Lord Jesus is alive from the dead. The tomb is empty. Crucifixion led to resurrection. Good Friday is good because of Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. Now notice verse 24. For he is not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. So the affliction of Christ was temporary. The Father hid his face only briefly. God did hear. God did deliver Christ in his time after he accomplished his purposes in his Son. And then verses 25 to 31. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Now, initially, Christ praised the Father for his deliverance in the sphere of the church. And now he takes consolation in knowing that all the nations, the whole world, will turn to the Lord and recognize that universal dominion belongs to him, the despised one, the rejected one. Remember, they were bowing before him and mocking him? Guess what's coming? Everyone's going to truly bow before him. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 30, posterity, a seed, that's us. Also verse 31, and in these verses, God is worshipped universally in Christ. That is, brothers and sisters, a picture of the triumph of the gospel. The triumph of the gospel in the millennial kingdom when Jesus rules physically on planet Earth, and the triumph of the gospel in the eternal state. And I just encourage you, like we did on Wednesday night, we were studying eschatology, read Zechariah chapter 14. We read the whole chapter. It describes Christ's thousand-year rule, his physical bodily reign on planet Earth in the future, in Jerusalem. And what's so remarkable is that Zechariah 14 describes how all of the nations will go up to worship Christ there in Jerusalem, and his name will be the only one. And he rules as king over all the earth. Zechariah 14, 9. And it's not eternity because there's still sin there. That day is coming when Jesus rules on planet Earth. And listen, a day is coming when God is going to put down all rebellion everywhere in his universe. And he's going to judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. And so listen to Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to people that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising him from the dead. You cannot ignore Jesus forever. Did you hear that? We're all of us going to stand before Jesus. He's going to judge every single person on behalf of the Father. So I say to you tonight, repent now. If you haven't yet yielded your life to Christ, repent now, today. Because God has fixed a day of judgment. It's going to happen through Christ. So repent now and turn from your sins now and call on Christ to save you now, because here's where history is all headed. Philippians 2, 9, 10, and 11. For this reason also God highly exalted him, that's the Lord Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Confess him as Lord now, tonight, at this Good Friday communion service, before it's too late, because you see, Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and you cannot ignore him, because you're going to stand before him. He is the one tonight that we come to remember and adore and worship, humiliated at the cross, but now triumphant as the risen, exalted Lord. And he meets with us as we come to the communion table. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, what an amazing psalm. It is truly staggering. It is wonderful. It is far beyond us. We are humbled. We see our sin and your amazing grace in Christ. We understand better from this psalm what it cost the Lord Jesus, not just leaving the glory of heaven and coming as a man and a slave, but on that cross as He bore our sins and died our death. We cannot comprehend what it means for God the Son to say to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we do know that you hate sin, our Father. And when you placed our sins on your innocent Son, you were pleased to crush him as he took our place and became our substitute to atone for our sins, the just one dying for us, the unjust. And we remember that on this Friday. We remember his death. We remember his agony on that cross, far greater than rejection and desertion by the disciples, by the world, by his enemies. We think of your wrath poured on your Son, and yet he absorbed that wrath, and he paid the price for our sins, and through faith in him, your wrath is turned away from us. And how we rejoice to know as your children that we are never going to experience your wrath. We are not destined for wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He turns your wrath away from us, and we stand by grace in forgiveness under your mercy, adopted as your sons and daughters, and you love us to bring us one day to heaven to see your glory and be with you forever. And so we praise you, Father. We praise your risen, exalted Son. We praise you for this plan of redemption. We praise you that we are forgiven and declared righteous. And as your sons and daughters, we give all the praise to you. But we do believe in a real heaven. We do believe in a real hell. We do believe in your wrath. We do believe that you hate sin and you promise to judge sin and those outside of Christ who will not call on the name of the Lord. You promise to judge those who are unrepentant in a real place called hell. And you'll do that through your Son, who warns in Psalm 2 to do homage, to kiss the Son, to love the Son, to revere and submit to the Son, lest he become angry and sinners perish in the way. So as we rejoice in Christ, may this simultaneously, we pray, be a night of salvation for some. May you open hearts to the gospel, just like you did with Lydia. By the work of your Spirit, may you bring the new birth this night through the gospel to all who hear and are yet unbelieving. And we praise you, Father, for our life in Christ. As we remember him at the Lord's table, may we remember him with joy and satisfaction, even as we turn from our sins to rejoice in the sin bearer, the one who took your wrath in our place and who turns it away through faith. We rejoice in him, and we desire to make much of him this night. And we pray all this in Jesus' great name.